Now we got a good supply of these books sent on. Some of you already got one. If you're here tonight and you didn't get a copy of that book, come to us at the end and Brother Herbert will see that you get one. There are a box of them under here. So you can have one of those books, take it home, make sure you read it. It's entitled, Why? New Testament Principles Today. We've been seeking to take up some of these thoughts on the Sunday nights and the Wednesday nights. Now remember, the four things that characterized church gatherings in the early days of the church were these. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, that's the apostles' teaching. We'll emphasize this again. We don't have apostles today. If we had apostles today, perhaps we could send and get one. Perhaps they would have lived in London or Rome or New York, I don't know, but we don't have them. So we can't invite an apostle to come along and give us apostolic teaching. But we have the teaching of the apostles in the book. That's why we make the Bible the foundation for what we believe and practice. They continued in the apostles' teaching. Now, remember again, there are certain principles we mustn't add to it. When you add to it, you're adding the traditions of men onto the truth of God. You mustn't do that. And certainly you mustn't take from it. Now, this is the error today in many respects. The people are taking from this and saying, but that was only suitable then. It's not suitable now, so you cut that off. Now, you don't do that kind of thing. You'll see, there's no past, present, and future with God. God sees the whole thing. And when the Holy Spirit moved these men to give us that teaching, it was given by inspiration. You and I don't pick and choose what we want and leave the rest. They continued in the apostles' teaching and we ought to continue in the apostles' teaching. And in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. In most places today, the poorest attended services are services for prayer. You can understand that. If they're getting on fine without the Holy Spirit, and all they've got today is programs, you have this talk, and oh, what's your program? What kind of a program do you have? Well, why should you have a program? Tell me that. Oh, but everybody else... Well, but suppose everybody else has it. Why should you have a program? Does any local church need a program? If so, what's the scriptural basis for it? There's no scriptural basis. So why do you need to set up a program? Well, what's your program? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. You see, if you have voted the Holy Spirit out, and you've voted the apostolic teaching out, then of course you've got to introduce a program. You've got to introduce something that's man-made. And by introducing what is man-made, then the Lord's outside the door, and he's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with him, and he with me. But if you recognize the Lord and acknowledge His Lordship and you acknowledge the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, there's no need for man-made programs, is there? Now, on Wednesday evening, we took you into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we tried to deal with the first section of that chapter where there is a need for the recognition of headship. The recognition of lordship. That a man is the head of the woman. Christ is the head of the man. And God is the head of Christ. Now that doesn't put us on different levels. That's not the thought. It's the principle of acknowledging headship. Now I don't consider the governor of the state any better a man than any of you men. And I don't consider the president a better man than the some of you men. I believe we have some better men, perhaps, in the nation than these two men. But we acknowledge them for the position they hold. We acknowledge the president as being the president. I suppose if I went into the White House, and if it was possible, and they ushered me into his presence, and I'd say, "How are you, Reggie, eh?" It's not the way you'd address them, is it? Suppose I went into Buckingham Palace. If it was possible, I remember once trying to put my foot over the edge of the... You wouldn't be allowed to put your foot over the line of the gate. Unless, of course, you could vault the fence or something like that, or steal your way in. And suppose I did get into the White House, and the lady came out, and I said, "How are you, Lizzie?" Yeah. That would be all out of place, wouldn't it? Perhaps her husband calls her that. I don't know. Perhaps he addresses her like that. But there's the acknowledgement of the position, "Your Royal Highness." "Your Royal Highness." I once looked down on her. I was up in a second-story window looking down, and she passed by. She and her little sister in these days, they were just two little things then. But she's the queen. So you acknowledge the position, "Your Royal Highness." You acknowledge Mr. President. You acknowledge the governor. Likewise, when you come to the Word of God, there's to be the proper acknowledging of headship. And remember, if we don't, then we're in rebellion. Now, I want to come back to this tonight and try to get down from there and see what it leads on to. When you come to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and I want you to open your Bible there again, and we're going to, first of all, look at some contrasts between chapter 10 and chapter 11. I'm going to deal a little tonight with the breaking of bread. That's one of the things that characterized the early church. Apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. This breaking of bread. By the way, just before we read, there's a little book called The Lord's Supper. Most of you would have one of those copies in your home. I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you needn't be without one. If you're in fellowship with us here, and you don't have one of these, it's time you had one. This, in my judgment, is the finest thing that was ever written on this subject. Now, the man's been dead now for a few, I believe it's about 12 years since he died, A.P. Gibbs. A wonderful man. He wrote that book, and it's a legacy. If you don't have it, see us at the close of the meeting. We'll see if we can get you one. We have a few stacked away somewhere. See? Willie knows where they are. And the reason I'm telling you about it is, if you're questioning some of these things, get down with your Bible and study this. Now, I want first of all to draw a distinction between the expression "the Lord's table" and "the Lord's supper." And we'll clear our minds on this thought. Turn up, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, if we were to start to read at the beginning of chapter 10, we'd discover here that the apostle takes your mind back to certain things that characterize the nation of Israel. He speaks in the opening verses of certain blessings that came upon them. Then when you come to verse 5, he says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Then from verse 6, he says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent." And then he outlines certain things there. And I just want you to start at the beginning and notice what it says. Verse 6. Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters. Now stop there just for a moment. Neither be ye idolaters. I've remarked about this once or twice from this platform while dealing with other things. I pointed this out to a dear brother who was visiting with us here a long time ago, and he took a note of it and examined it, and he really went into details with it, and one night he had the courage to speak on this subject to a big audience. When he had finished, he could hardly get away from the platform. He was surrounded by a bunch of people who called themselves Christians. They really were angry at the things he said. It was the truth of what he was speaking. And this was the main thrust of their argument. Are you trying to tell us that we could be idolaters? He says, now look, sisters. He says, I'm only pointing out to you what the Bible says. Neither be ye idolaters. If it wasn't possible for us to be idolaters, it wouldn't be there. And right down through chapter 10, that is the thrust. He enlarges upon it and shows us that we've to be separated from everything that pertains to idolatry. You see, but then you see, idolatry, we consider idolaters those people who make little images and bow down before their images. Well, that may be, but it's not the only thing. Now, as you come down through these things there then, I want you to notice when you come to verse 14 of chapter 10, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Flee from idolatry. What does it mean to flee from idolatry? It certainly means to run from it, don't it? Turn your back on it, have nothing to do with it. Flee from it. Let me use a biblical illustration. You remember the time when Joseph was being dragged into the place in the time of temptation. He ran. He didn't try to argue. He simply stated the truth. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he fled, and she laid hold upon his coat, but he just slipped it off. And she was left with the coat. But Joseph kept his character and got out. He didn't play around. He fled. That's why I would never have any thought at all of even visiting and going into one of those spiritist meetings. Oh, but couldn't you go in just to see what's done? No, I wouldn't. You don't taste poison just to see what it tastes like. You don't snuff up the drugs just to see what kind of feeling you get from it. It's no use tasting alcohol just to see what kicks you get from it. You avoid it. You flee from these things. Flee from them. Same with idolatry. Flee from it. And he gives reasons for it now. I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And so on. Now look at verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now stop there a moment and look at that word. Ye cannot. And when you point this out to certain people, they say, oh, but the word says ye cannot. And when the word says ye cannot, it means ye cannot. Then says someone, but I know somebody who did this and does the next thing during the week, and they come and partake of the communion. No, my friend, you're all mixed up with your terminology. Mixed up with your terminology. And because you're mixed up with your terminology, you get mixed up with your ideas of truth. The word says ye cannot be partakers of the table of demons and the table of the Lord. And when you come to chapter 11, you don't find that expression, the table of the Lord. In chapter 10, he's speaking of the Lord's table. In chapter 11, he's speaking of the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. You see, well, aren't they exactly the same thing? No, they're not exactly the same thing. And this is something you must grasp. Now watch how stupid the whole thing becomes. If you make those two things be exactly the same, you'll land yourself in novel trouble. Now listen to this one. Here's a fellow who makes an announcement. He says, on Sunday morning at such and such a time, we have the Lord's table. Now it's the Lord's table, it's not our table. And so therefore we don't invite you to come and we can't keep you from it. The Lord invites you to come. So if you accept the Lord's invitation, you come. It's the Lord's table, not ours. That's just a bunch of ridiculous nonsense. In plain words, you don't keep the Lord's table. Let me remind you again that piece of furniture there is not the Lord's table. That is our table. We paid for it, bought it, the same as we bought those pews. When you read down through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you're not speaking of a piece of furniture. You're speaking of a divine provision. Let me illustrate. Here are some people who keep guest houses. We'll say at the seaside, vacation resort. And you're saying to your friend, now, are you going to such and such a place? Oh, yes. We're going to such and such a guest house. Oh, I wouldn't go there. Why? She doesn't keep a good table. I would rather go such and such a place. Oh, they have a good table. Delightful table. And you go down and you visit those guest houses and you walk into the dining room of the one where they said, she doesn't keep a good table. You go in there. The furniture is just beautiful. Every table perfect. Perfectly made. Beautiful. Made of oak. Beautiful oak tables in the dining room. Oh, somebody said she doesn't keep a good table. It's a beautiful table. You go along and see the other one in the dining room is simply furnished with a lot of plain white tables with white cloths over them. So, cheap. You'd say inexpensive. Why, you could buy all the ones in her dining room for what you pay for one in the other one. Yet they said she doesn't keep a good table. What do they mean? They had been there. And if you've never been in that experience, you don't know what it's like. But you go along and you pay when you arrive, you know, for your 2 weeks or a week vacation. And the first time you sit down to the meal, you get sausages floating around in water. And the next time you go, you got another sausage floating around in water. And you don't get a decent meal all the days you're there, but you have to go out and get some more down at some restaurant downtown. And when you come home, you tell somebody, why didn't you warn me about that? Well, they thought perhaps there'd be a change. Now, that person didn't keep a good table. What are you referring to? The provision. She who has a good table, you're talking of the quality and the quantity of what is provided. That's her table. Or the other one, the quality was poor. And the quantity exceptionally poor. So you're talking of the provision. That's exactly what the writer is talking about here in chapter 10. It's a provision. Now he says there are two provisions. There's the provision there down at that temple of idols. It's the table of demons. That's what the devil provides. And you cannot be partaking of what the devil provides and be partaking of what God provides at one and the same time. Go back to the Old Testament. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? Yes, he did. And what he provided in the wilderness was manna for 40 years. And there was no scarcity. And the taste of it was good. They could eat it just as they got it. Or they could pound it up in the mortar, make little cakes with it. Could make nice little gruel for the children if they liked. They could make cakes for old people. Whatever way you wanted it, it could be prepared. And God provided, it was God's provision. Can the Lord provide a table in the wilderness? Yes, he did. When you come to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it's very interesting there. They're despising the Lord's table in the book of Malachi. And you'll find if you study that through that the Lord's table in Malachi has to do with the altar. Well, how could the altar be a table? Because you remember the priests were provided with what they needed from the sacrifices that were made on the altar. Certain sacrifices were holy for God. Other of the sacrifices were divided. The priests got their share and the rest went up to God. Or should I say, went up to God and there was a certain section went to the priest. There was another type of sacrifice where there was God's portion, the priest's portion, and the portion for the offerer. That was the provision of the Lord for his people, for the priests. And it's called the table of the Lord. And he says, you've despised it. How have we despised the Lord? By what you've been offering on the altar. You see, so it's a provision. And when you think of the table of the Lord, it's a divine provision. For example now, suppose you were sick. You're in bed. Some people have been in bed for many years. No one can keep you from participating in the provision of the Lord. That's the Lord's table for his own. Every Christian, irrespective of where their location is or their physical condition, every Christian can be partaking of the provision that the Lord has made for them. That's the Lord's table. It's a kind of comprehensive thought, of course. It's all that God has provided for us. That's the Lord's table. But you cannot be partaking of the table of the Lord and the table of demons at one and the same time. That makes sense, doesn't it? It says, I speak unto wise men. Now then, that being so then, there's a distinction in the terms. There's also a distinction made, if you look again at verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, a lot of people speak of the breaking of bread as being the communion service. But I draw your attention to the fact that the word communion is not given to us in chapter 11. Communion is given to us in chapter 10. It has to do with partaking of the things that the Lord has provided for us. So we have communion one with the other, fellowship one with the other in these things. For example, again, if I may draw my illustration from the Old Testament, the manna was there. Everyone could go out and gather. They were all partaking of the same thing. But again, notice here, the order is this. It's the cup comes first and the bread comes second. Now, when we meet for the breaking of bread, we break the bread first. Then we partake of the cup. But isn't that the order that the Lord gave? And we find that when we come to chapter 11. But in chapter 10, it's the cup first, then the bread. Why? I remember the first time I noted this, I couldn't understand it. So there was a time when I didn't understand things, I just went nuts. It's the only way you learn, isn't it? If you don't know, you ask. So I began to search and ask. And I learned this. You see, before you're brought in, first of all, the cup of blessing, which we bless. The communion of the blood of Christ. Isn't it perfectly true that the blood had to be shed at Calvary? That came first. Before ever you could have the setup of the church. You see, the church did not come into existence until the day of Pentecost. So the sacrifice came first. Before you brought into the fellowship of a one loaf or one body. But when you come to deal with the breaking of bread, and your thoughts are taken to the upper room, as will be laid down again, chapter 11, that the Lord took the bread first and said, "This is my body." In chapter 10, the body there is the one bread, the unity of God's people. When you come to chapter 11, he said, "This bread represents my body, which is given." So the church wasn't given. It was him, his body that was given. "This represents my body, which is given for you." And he had to give himself first. He gave himself. He poured out his soul unto death. And he had to give himself, and then the blood was shed. That's the order when it comes to the remembrance in the breaking of bread. But here in chapter 10, you're dealing with the provision, a divine provision. And you see, there could not be that provision until, first of all, there's the sacrifice. However, with that in mind now, if we've learned that there is a distinction, let's come to verse 23 of chapter 11. Or perhaps we should read at verse 20 for a moment. There's a very interesting thought here that I'll just suggest to you. "When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now stop there. But isn't that why they came? Didn't they come to eat the Lord's Supper? And why does it say, "When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper"? I thought that's why they came. Now let me suggest to you. I remember hearing a man put forth this, that expression, the Lord's Supper there in verse 20, could just as well be translated a lordly supper. "When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat a lordly supper." That's exactly what they were doing. They were eating a lordly supper. Now, whether that man was right or not, he was a scholarly man, whether he was right or not, I'm not sure. But suppose for a moment he was. When you come to verse 21, he says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." What? "Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame then have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." You see, they were coming together and they were bringing an abundance. Bringing an abundance of food, bringing an abundance of wine, and the rich who were there first with their abundance and spread it on their tables. And there they were eating and drinking till they were like gluttons and drunkards. Getting drunk when they met for that service. Now, if that's right, they certainly were not partaking of the Lord's Supper as such, or the breaking of bread, as he'll show you when you go down the passage. But were they coming there to have a lordly supper? Were they making a mockery of the breaking of bread? it seems that things were entirely out of order and they stood to be corrected. On the other hand, suppose we just take it as it says, when you come together therefore in the one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In plain words, they were not coming to take the Lord's Supper. They were coming to have a supper of their own, a feasting time. Then he goes on to show them what it should be. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Now I like that. His authority for it. He didn't receive this from Peter. Peter didn't tell him about it. He didn't receive it from any of the other apostles. He got this by direct revelation. For I have received of the Lord. I received it from the Lord. That which also I delivered unto you. Now remember, you'll find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The record of what happened that night in the upper room when the Lord instituted this particular ordinance or service that we call the breaking of bread. But, says Paul, I received it from the Lord. And I delivered it unto you. I suppose he delivered it unto them when he was there for the year and a half and taught them these things. And he says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The bread first. Now, I want you to notice the simplicity of this. Now, on that table that night in the upper room, there would be a number of things. It's true there would be bread. It's just as equally true there would be the cups with wine, fruit of the vine. Also, there would be roast lamb. There would also be bitter herbs. You remember they met for the Passover. It was after the Passover supper was finished, after that, that out of all the things that were on the table, he selected bread. Now I want you to notice it doesn't say the shape of the bread, doesn't say the kind of bread, it just says he took bread. I'm glad it says that, for the simple reason, I have traveled a good bit now in different parts of the world. I've seen Christians who have met for this service. And you know, bread is bread. I never saw corn bread until I came here to Carolina. Wouldn't have known what it was. You remember me telling some of you before that you can have all kinds of bread. Most bread today is made with flour that comes from wheat. Most of the bread we eat is made from flour, from wheat. But then you also have your corn meal and make bread with corn meal. Then the country I came from, they were very good at making bread from oatmeal. You call them oat cakes or oat bannocks. They're delicious, especially when you have some nice butter and cheese on them. But you can make bread from oatmeal. Make bread from flour made from wheat. You can make it from corn. And then there's another one, isn't it? You've read about the little boy who had his barley loaves. You ever try making barley bread? I know folks that like to drink barley brew. If you know what that is. But barley bread is a lot better for you than barley brew. And this little boy had his barley loaf. That was the bread that the poor used. Barley was the cheapest. But you see, all those different things can be made into bread. Now that night in the upper room, he took bread. Bread. And as he took the bread, he broke it. And he gave to them, and he said, now I want you to take this, divide it amongst yourselves, eat it. This represents my body. It's simply an emblem. Now, let's be clear in our thinking now. That bread never became his body. And no matter where it is today or who it is that lifts it, they can wave it back and forward this way if they like, and they can wave it up and down like this if they like, do what they like with it. It doesn't become anything else but bread. And even if a man goes to what he calls his communion table, and he lifts the bread from one place to another, and he puts his hands over it, and he says some fancy words, it doesn't alter the constitution of that bread. That bread never becomes the body of Christ. I think most of you here tonight know that. But you see, there are certain groups, religious groups today, who teach that because a man utters a prayer, that that bread becomes the body of Christ. Even if it's a little thing about the size of a quarter. And they may have quite a lot of them in a basket. And he puts his hands over it and mutters this and throws it up and down and back and forward. That never becomes the body of Christ. The idea is it was an emblem. This represents my body, given for you. Eat it. So therefore, when the bread is there, and you break it and you take it, it's an emblem of the body of Christ. Now after the bread, he took the cup. Now the same thing with the cup. You may see them lift it, wave it back and forward, and up and down. Why they do it, I don't know, but whether it's the wave sheets they're thinking of, but because a man puts it up and down and back and forward, it doesn't alter the contents of the cup. But you see, I'm telling you this to show that men have added their traditions. A group of people started meeting in a certain town in the south of England some years ago. A man who was the vicar in that area stopped one of these brethren one day. Said, "They tell me you're having services now up in such a place." "Yes, right." "Well," he said, "I don't mind you preaching the gospel. I don't mind you even meeting for prayer and things like that." But he said, "Whatever you do," he said, "keep your hands off the holy emblems. That's our business." See, he was ordained by the national church. That was his business, to dispense the holy emblems. That's what he thought. That's what he thought. "And don't you be baptizing people. That's our business. They don't mind you doing anything else." That's why our good friends, the Salvation Army, you know, don't baptize people. And they never have the breaking of bread. Because, you see, in the early days, they were supported by different denominations, the state church, etc., etc. And that was one of the things that was laid down. If you're going to have our support, you do the evangelizing. But after you get people, you bring them into the church. So don't you put your hands on the holy emblems. And don't you start baptizing. But you see, here we find here in chapter 11, he took the bread. And he says, "Take, eat. This is my body. It represents my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." As often, not as seldom. A dear man who used to live here in Raleigh, good Christian man he was, I don't know where he is now, he said to me on one occasion, he said, "I don't understand why some of you folk think that you ought to have this breaking of bread every week." He says, "After all, the Lord only died once. And if we only remember his birth at Christmas time, Surely we only need to remember his death at Easter time. That seems sound reasoning, doesn't it? Or it may be sound reasoning from the human point of view, but not from the scriptural point of view. As oft, not as seldom. Now, where do we get the idea of meeting the beginning of the week? We haven't, our time's gone now. I've kept you 4 minutes over the time, but remember this. When you come to Acts chapter 20, it was on the first day of the week, and it was not at Easter time or Passover time, because it was 2 weeks after that. If you read Acts 20, you'll find that. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples met together to break bread, Paul was with them. Yes, my friend, if you think once a year is sufficient, you better read again. If you think once every 3 months is sufficient, read again. If you think once a month is sufficient, read again. If it was the practice of the early church to meet on the first day of the week to break bread, then we want to carry on that practice now. And that's why we have always had the breaking of bread here on the first Sunday of the month. And we're not the only folks that do that. I know of thousands of groups of people who meet the same as we meet. We can't go into the distinctives tonight of that particular service. But you see, there's no one needs to be in command. You don't set a program. You don't state how many hymns have to be sung. And you don't mention the name of the men who are to pray. You don't set the program. You come to break bread, to take the broken bread, and to drink the cup, showing forth his death, proclaiming his death until he comes, in view of his coming. Let us pray. Father, we bow our hearts before thee. We thank thee for this day that we've spent again with thy dear people. What a privilege it is to be free from all the things of life, from business and work, to meet together for Christian fellowship. Oh God, we thank thee for Christian fellowship. We thank thee for every one of thy dear children, no matter where they are tonight. We think of our brother Jerry, Kenny, Beth, out in Hong Kong. Oh, be with them there, with the people in that area. Bless them as they have fellowship there. Think of our brother Lacey, Caroline. Give them safe journeying mercies this week as they come homeward. Oh God, grant that as a group of thy people we shall understand each other and understand thy word and seek to practice the things we know. We remember thy word says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Take our thanks for this good day. Take us all home now in safety and be with each of our brethren and our sisters throughout this incoming week. We'll be careful to give thee the glory in the Savior's name. Amen.